Okay, back to Romans 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. So I think this week and next week it just requires a little bit of heavy lifting. Earlier chapters of Romans were just full of comfort and just, you know, a magnifying glass over, you know, the word of God's redemptive mercies and just rejoicing in how God has loved us and poured out his spirit upon us. And it's not like that's not happening here, but there are just some weighty things that the apostle wants us to know about. And so, hey, that's what we signed up for, beginning the book of Romans. God's word to us this morning. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Let's pray. Lord, we are sobered by your word here this morning. It is full of glory. It is full of weight. In some regards, Lord, it is full of mystery. There are things that our finite mind and reason cannot totally grasp and comprehend and get our hands around. Lord, this is just good evidence that you have written this word, that it comes from an infinite and transcendent mind. But here we are, Lord, on Sunday morning, small and feeble as we are. Lord, we pray that you would be kind and gracious to us, Lord. We pray that you would open up our minds to understand the things freely given to us. Help us to understand more and more just who you are. Who is this God that we serve and live before each and every day? Lord, please bring to our minds, each of our minds, what you are saying and what you are saying to each of us here individually for our own lives in Christian discipleship. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Sometimes we forget to read the fine print, right? You know how it is when you're signing up for something online, you know, maybe a Costco membership online. We often scroll right past the legal jargon and the drawn-out warranty discussion in order to make our purchase. And the terms aren't hidden, not ordinarily. They're usually out there in the open for everybody to see. And this is important. This is especially important when you're buying a used car, say, or maybe a really pricey and fancy gadget, right? Say you buy a drone to fly around and you have a lifetime warranty. Great, right? That's great. So you're flying your drone around Long Lake, a couple miles from here. The system becomes unresponsive and it ends up taking a bath. You take the drone back to Best Buy only to discover that repairs involving water damage weren't actually covered in the original warranty, that coverage was an extra $25 a month and you declined it when checking out. Essentially, the employee tells you, "The warranty is for the life of the drone, but we're not responsible if the drone doesn't live very long." Now, this is just meant to be a kind of light and humorous illustration of how warranties can work, but in a similar, although a more serious way, there is a connection with our passage here this morning. If you remember last week, Romans 9, 1 through 5, The apostle was communicating to us his grief and his unceasing anguish over the plight of the Jewish people, his countrymen, according to the flesh, that though all these promises were given to them, it seems though they were, you know, those to whom covenants were made, to them belonged to the adoption and the glory, the temple service, the patriarchs, all the rest, that they were rejecting the Messiah. You know, so the apostle anticipates questions. He anticipates objections. He anticipates, you know, that there's going to be confusion here. People are asking, has the word of God failed? Have the covenant promises to Israel actually proven in the final analysis ineffective? By no means. No, not at all, the apostle will argue. Why not? It's in the fine print. Folks, we're just gliding over the fine print. And as we go through this passage here, we'll see that the print wasn't actually very fine. It was actually quite large print. It was highlighted. It was bolded. It was italicized. It was underlined. It was all there up front in the very first book of the Bible. I think as we look at this text this morning, that God is indeed faithful to his word. And so he gives us two Old Testament examples. First, we want to look at that first example. So we'll look at God's purpose for Isaac and Ishmael. God's purpose for Isaac and Ishmael. So the first example that the apostle employs to demonstrate God's truth and faithfulness despite all appearances is Isaac. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, which he had with his servant Hagar, one born according to the flesh, then Isaac, the son of promise, the one God promised to Sarah and to Abraham when Sarah was past the age of childbearing. These two children, you'll notice, were both biologically related to Abraham, but only one of them belonged to the true Israel. Only one of them was a child of God, not in name alone, but also in truth and in heart, and that was Isaac. So in the very early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 21, we see God making a distinction within Abraham's own offspring between those who inwardly, really, truly belong to God and those who do not. And the apostle sums up this historical account with a principle, with a few principles. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. If we were looking at a whiteboard, we can envision, you know, a very large circle representing national, you know, ethnic Israel. But within this larger circle is a very small circle towards the center. And that small circle represents true Israel, spiritual Israel, elect Israel, Israel within Israel, you could say. Our Lord, while addressing the Pharisees in the Gospel according to John, the 8th chapter, he mentions and brings up this distinction in a very forceful way. This is what he says. He says this to the Pharisees. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. So did you catch that? Jesus makes a distinction that within the offspring of Abraham, so the Pharisees can at one and the same time be biologically descended from Abraham, while also not having Abraham as their father, while not having God as their father. You continue to read, you know, who does Jesus say that the Pharisees belong to? You are of your father, the devil. So we see that the Lord also kind of corroborates this distinction that the apostle's making. And all of this brings us back to the original question. Has the word of God failed? Has the word of God failed? Well, the answer to that question, based on these texts, is an unequivocal no. The word of God has not failed because the word of God never promised everlasting life to each and every biological son and daughter of Abraham. Instead, salvation has always been promised to and has always been given to the remnant, to the true children of Abraham. That is, both Jews and Gentiles who have placed their trust in the Messiah. Galatians 3 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So that was something that the Pharisees were missing in John 8, right? You know, what is the criteria to truly be a child, an offspring of Abraham? Not necessarily biological descent, but rather that one belongs to Christ. Besides all of this, we know better, of course, than to ever think that God's word could ever fail. David says, "The sum of your word is truth." The book of Proverbs, I think it was King Agur in chapter 30, says, "Every word of God proves true." And Jesus says, "The scripture cannot be broken." The Bible, in all that it speaks of, whether it speaks of who God is, who we are, how the world began, how the world will end, what our lives should be looking like now, whatever it might be, the Bible tells it as it is. It tells us what we need to know, and it tells us the truth in all that it speaks of. So we've looked at God's purpose for Isaac and Ishmael. Now we want to check out God's purpose for Jacob and Esau. Paul's not done illustrating how God works and how he has worked in the Old Testament and consequently how he is working today. And here he really ratchets things up a bit. You know, this is like where you got to put your seatbelt on because he gets into some pretty heavy stuff. Just to remind us, this is what he says. "And not only so not just this business with Isaac and Ishmael, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" We go back to our Old Testament history lesson. Isaac, the son of promise, would go on to marry Rebekah, and Rebekah had twins in her womb from one man, namely Isaac, and these twins' names were Jacob and Esau. And the question we can ask here is, what ultimately made Jacob to differ from Esau? Why did God love the one, it says, and reject, you know, or hate the other? Strong language being used here. Why did God elect the one and not the other? And this is more complex than the previous example. The previous example is kind of comprehensible because we have a child we have two different wombs and two different principles at work, kind of, right? Abraham and Hagar had a child according to the flesh, right? They're trying to fulfill God's promise in their own efforts. And, you know, that's not right. That's not godly. That's not good. And then they had Isaac, on the other hand, that God promised that this son would come. He'd be the son of promise, the one through whom God's blessing to the nations would come. And so it kind of makes sense that we see that God would make that distinction between the two. But it's kind of problematized when we get to Rebekah, because Jacob and Esau, they're in the same womb at the same time, and they have one, you know, it's one father, the son of promise. So we're not going to get to every last dimension of the doctrine of election this morning. We'll have to return next week to that, where Paul imagines an objector bringing up arguments against this teaching of election, and he actually answers them. But briefly, we do want to look at two truths about election that Romans 9 teaches us, at least two truths. And the first is this: election, God's selection of an individual to salvation, precedes one's birth. Election precedes one's birth. Verse 11, it says, though they were not yet born. In other words, the chronology of their births did not sway God's decision. In fact, if God was making his decision based solely on birthdays, you know, the election really should have gone to Esau, since Esau was technically the first one to exit the womb, and to him belonged then all the rights and privileges of the firstborn. But the Lord turns this on its head, doesn't he? He says to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, which was not heard of in that time. You know, it was the older who received the inheritance and the blessing. The Lord says the older will serve the younger. Okay, that's simple enough, right? But maybe you say, well, maybe God's decision was based on what kind of people he saw that Jacob and Esau would eventually become in the future. And this brings us to the second thing that we want to learn about election, namely that election is not based on either works or foreseen faith. Election is not based either on works or foreseen faith. Notice, God's decision was made, verse 11, when they, quote, had done nothing either good or bad. In verse 11, we explicitly hear that God's purpose of election is not because of works. And this is really offensive, isn't it? This is offensive to human reason. This is offensive to the rugged individualism that we see so rampant in our age today. And this is very offensive to kind of the democratic mode of thinking that we, you know, have kind of inhabit and have imbibed living here in America, which is not all bad. We like to think, I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, and thank you very much. I absolutely determine where I will spend my eternity. Or we think, at the very least, if I do good works, God will accept me. And if I do bad works, then God will reject me. But this way of thinking doesn't really match up. It doesn't cohere with this line of argument that the apostle is giving us here, does it? At the most foundational, at the most fundamental level of things, God's will, God's good pleasure causes things to differ. It makes the difference, not our good works, not our good intentions. And this really underscores the notion that salvation through and through is a gift of God. That salvation is a gift of God from beginning to the end. Well, someone might then interrupt, okay, maybe not based on good works, Brother Mike, but God sees that I'll believe in the future. Or he saw that Jacob would believe in the future, and he bases his election on that fact. But nothing in our text suggests that God saw anything worthwhile or worthy or anything that would catch God's attention that would cause him to set his saving love on one rather than the other, not even saving faith. And actually, when we look at the scripture, when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at the New Testament, we see rather that faith is the fruit of election. Faith is the result of election rather than the other way around. It's not that God elects us because he sees that we will have faith in the future at some point. There's a lot of verses. We're just going to look at one. Acts 13, 48. The apostle is preaching in a synagogue where there are Jews, predominantly Jews, but there are also Gentiles there, so non-Jews. And this is what we hear. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. So out of the great crowd hearing Paul preach, who is it who believed? Those who were appointed to eternal life. The text doesn't say they were appointed to eternal life because they believed, or because God saw they would eventually believe, but instead it says that those who are already appointed to eternal life, it is they and they alone who believed and so were saved. Now, as you could probably tell, we could do this, until dinner time and beyond. But we have to move on, and we'll look at some more of these issues next week. But before we close, I want us to look at one final point. We've looked at God's purpose for Isaac and Ishmael. We've looked at God's purpose for Jacob and Esau. We want to close by looking at God's purpose for us. This is a meaty portion of Scripture, and these thoughts of God could occupy our thoughts and our minds until the new creation. But as we conclude here this morning, we want to ask, what would God have us take away from all of this? How then shall we live in the light of God's electing grace? A few things. First, the Bible, in teaching election, does not teach that we should become uncaring, indifferent, or slothful about our Christian walk, as if God was actually, at the end of the day, unconcerned with faith and personal holiness. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved," election, "through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." I'm going to read that last part again. "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." There's another passage that came to mind this morning, Colossians 3:12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So God elects, yes, in eternity past, if we want to put it that way, God, determined that we in the future receive everlasting glory, yes. But God has also determined and has shared with us, and he's mapped out for us, what our Christian life today should look like. Faith and personal holiness matters. So, in other words, the doctrine of election does not somehow extinguish our obligations to love God, to love our neighbor, and to deny our flesh. It's just often brought up as a caricature, of election. God's foreordained that I'm going to be saved, so I can just go live as a worldling. Well, you might think that, but that's not what the Bible thinks. That's not what the Bible teaches. Next, kind of on the other side of the coin, we ought to shun any anxiety or terror of conscience over our election whenever we stumble in the way, whenever we find ourselves in a moment of weakness and sin. This doctrine is meant to produce comfort in our hearts, not trepidation, not necessarily a despairing fear and trembling. We mustn't be tossed to and fro by our emotions in our warfare against sin and temptation. When we do sin, instead of doubting our election, we should find relief. Not that we have sinned, You know, we just talked about that. But rather, we should find relief that God has set his love on us, as we just read in Romans 9, before we had done anything either good or bad, and that God's purpose for salvation is not ultimately dependent and determined by our works, but instead upon God's gracious call and God's gracious purpose. When we sin, we confess it, we turn back to God, but all the while we enjoy the security that comes from knowing that God in eternity has already settled the matter, and that our sins here and there are not going to bar us from the tree of life and the new creation. That God's purpose, that God's call, that God's love is greater than our shortcomings. This is meant to produce and bring relief. You know, because when we sin, we're like, man, you know, why did I do that? I must not be elect. God must not love me. What am I doing? I don't even know how to be a Christian. But you know in your heart that you love God, that you love Christ, you've believed on him. You know, so think back, you know, when you're in a spot like that, in an anxious spot like that, you know, not because of works, you know, before they had done anything good or bad. You know, that election is based on God's purpose, on God's call, and on God's everlasting love. And then finally, God's election of us to salvation should lead us to heartfelt gratitude. And we express this gratitude in our hearts, with our mouths, and with our lives. Ephesians 1 says, he gives us an example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising God, doxology, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We bless the name of the Lord for such grace to us. He elected us when he could have justly rejected us. He elected us while so many will eventually be lost. He elected us even knowing how much and how often we would mess up in this life. And he elected us in Christ. Did you notice that in Ephesians 1? That even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, who's that in him? In the context, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he elected us in Christ so that in due time we would be redeemed by the blood of Christ, so that we might be vitally, savingly, everlastingly united to Christ, and so that we might more and more progressively be brought into conformity to the image of Christ. So, when we consider this teaching, may it not lead us to proud speculation, but instead may it lead us to our knees, to humble gratitude to God for calling us out of death and destruction, and instead making us his very own, making it so that we belong to him in a once-for-all manner. I think that's something we can all agree upon, that we can give thanks for. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks to you, as your apostle Paul demonstrated in the scripture. We give thanks to you for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We pray that we would not forget about or neglect this teaching, God, but we pray that you would use this teaching by your Spirit's blessing to impel us to obedience and to holiness. For certainly you are worthy of our obedience, you who have called us, though undeserving. You have called us out of sin and death and brought us into life. And this is not the case for everyone. Lord, who made us to differ from anybody else? Nothing within ourselves, Lord, but only your grace and your call and your purpose and your love. Lord, we love you. We give thanks to you for this word. We give thanks to you for our worship this morning. We give thanks to you for the baptism we had this morning. Lord, we are in awe of you, of your goodness, and of your greatness. Lord, may your Spirit through your word make an impression upon our hearts this morning, that we might not leave unchanged, but that we might leave encouraged of who you are, God, and of your great love for us. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name alone. And all of God's people said, Amen.